Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son, what he's done for us on the cross, eternally, completely and perfectly. We pray for John and those at Sun River that they might grow in grace and knowledge of your word and your son, might be profitable and edifying for them as well. We pray again for our leaders. We pray for our soldiers to protect us. We pray for those that will have some authority over us, that they might make decisions that line up closer with your point of view. We pray that we will see truth in your word this morning. We pray that we might understand Philippians better. In his name we give thanks. Amen. Well, let's see how we do here first. Let's turn over to Philippians first thing. And we need context on that. Philippians, we're finishing out one section in Philippians 2, verses 17 and 18. And it'll be kind of a turning point today. We'll see a little bit of a difference, a change in topic. But if we could read verses 12 through 22 should be adequate. That'll give us a little bit of flavor. Let me start with 12, and I'll go right to Linda Overland and around the girls around the table. Verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in, as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out or effect your salvation with fear and trembling. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may also be encouraged when I learn of your condition. Of course, the he there being Timothy, and who will become acquainted with shortly. Well, let's see if we can take verses apart just a little bit. We've been doing our outline, and we're still working through this section. Today we'll finish the section that talks about the outworking of a Christ-like mentality, and then we'll move on to a little bit farther in this same major category of Paul's viewpoint of the Philippian believer's circumstances. So there's no change there. We continue on with that. But there is, if you've noticed the tenor there, he was talking directly to the Philippian believers at verses 12 through 16, and now he again starts talking or reflecting a little bit about his situation. So there's kind of a turning point just in the subject matter. It'll stay in the outline, but he, instead of just talking directly to them about their situation, he reflects and brings in his situation when he says, even if I am being poured out. So we certainly know he's looking a little bit back at himself and drawing that into the equation. He's reflecting a little bit back, and this is just overview, he's reflecting on his service to God, plan and will, rather than, we talked about that last time in verse 16. When we have the picture word run, it refers to Christian service. And when we have the word walk, it's a picture word that refers us to our Christian life. So walk and run. And so Paul is kind of reflecting back in contrast to his running or service to the Lord, and then he's referring, just observation sense, he's thinking about his death might be imminent. So there's kind of a turning in the reflection, but let's take the verses apart. Verse 17 starts with a but. And that's adequate. It's Allah, which is our normal word for contrast. So there's the contrast between his service and his death. His service to Christ in the faith, and even he's talking about his service even in his death. So there's this little section there that says, even if. The even says it's kind of a superlative or adverbial idea. And then if, it's a little conditional sentence here. There's not a big theological thunder to it. But it, if this condition is true, and it is because of the nature of the verb, I'm being poured out. So the that kind of seems like a pour out verb, doesn't it? Stendamai and money. But it is, it's a word used out. It's just a very normal, literal word. You take a pitcher and pour water out. But it has connotations from the Old Testament of pouring out libations for a sacrifice or to honor someone, either oil or those kinds of things, sacrificially to honor and worship someone, God, in most cases in the Old Testament. So that's a pretty common word, but Paul uses that word, and you know how you have words that have kind of oomph to them, or they carry this emotional impact. And I think that's the idea of this word, too. He's carrying an emotional impact with this word, and it's in present tense. So we think, oh, he's dying. Well, he's not really dying. I don't think that's the idea. But his the culmination of his life, that he's destined for death. And I think in Corinthians it is that Paul writes that the apostles were destined for death so that they would depend on him rather than themselves. And here's the idea of his whole culmination of his life is carrying forth. I don't think it means he's being tortured daily and he's almost dying each day further and further. I don't think that's the connotation here at all. In fact, so the contrast is his service and faith previously when he was running in vain and not toiling in vain, and now he's even glorifying God, if you will, by being poured out as a sacrifice, a drink offering, they've translated here, and they've tried to carry that idea into it. It's not in the text. As a drink offering, I can see what they're saying. It's a drink offering word from the Old Testament. It doesn't happen to be there. So I think what we try and always do is say, here's what's there. Now, does it make sense without this stuff being added? And if it does, I think it's adequate. I think in this case, it's adequate without having that. If you spend any time with the word in the Old Testament. So, is it the situation, is Paul referencing his final death? Is that what we're looking at? Is this the passage that leads us to believe it's in Philippians, he gets Philippians written and he's, executed at that point? Is that the flavor? And I think that's a good question. It kind of sounds that way, and some do say that same thing. That at the writing of the Philippian letter, because of those verses, because of verse 120, we had that before where he was looking forward that he, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will now, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So, we've observed before that he was facing a serious situation, and it could be death, the outcome, it could be life, and Paul didn't know. And so, is this the last letter that Paul writes, historically? And I know traditionally we have our ideas, and it's probably been through teaching that talks about it, but it's a possible point at which Paul's execution follows the finish of the book of Philippians. Another point at which Paul might have died. I mean, we don't have a verse that says Paul died on such and such a date before such and such an emperor. We don't have that. So these are just possibilities. So if we look at 2 Timothy, I think that's another option as far as when did Paul die. Historically, the New Testament is lightly substantiated in historical documents. There are some references to people and places. But by and large, we don't have a dated calendar of the New Testament. We don't have biographies of Paul. So what we know about these men and New Testament times comes from the Bible. And so that, we want to clearly understand that what we know comes from God's Word, what we suspect or suppose might come from historical references, and sometimes we don't have any information at all one way or the other. So if we turned over to 2 Timothy in the 4th chapter, verses 6 through 7, we have more comments like that same thing that we just read. And in fact, the matter, he uses that same verb, sendomai, and it is, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, and I have kept the faith." Not meaning subjectively, "I always believed and I never stopped believing," but he's talking about the content of Revelation, the Word. So this is a very appropriate situation here. It looks like he feels he's on the verge of being executed or dying at this point in time. And as far as we know, that's a possibility as well. He writes as if he believes it might happen. And so there's another example. Paul didn't know everything. Even though he had certain supernatural gifts, they were temporary gifts. And as he progressed through his lifetime, those gifts dropped away. And that's exactly what 1 Corinthians says about some temporary spiritual gifts. A common assumption is that Paul dies at the end of the book of Acts, which makes sense. You know, the history of the early church is kind of given and laid out here. And in fact, as a matter, traditionally we think Paul might have died in Rome, and here he is going to Rome, and it just kind of, we know all these facts and all these people that Paul's meeting, all the churches he visits, his attempt to appeal to Caesar. He lives in Rome for several years, and then it just kind of ends out in verses 30 through 31. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. So that's it. We just kind of disappears off the face of the earth, if you will. And I guess if he's writing the New Testament, and he's the last of the apostles really writing other than John, that would make sense. Who's going to write other than Paul? If Paul just stops writing and he's executed tomorrow, nobody's going to write anymore, and that kind of seems the flavor there. So those are all options, and how they fit together in chronology, we don't have inspired dates. We have guesstimates, we have educated guesses, but they still are just that. In fact, we even have an option. If you look over at the last chapter of Romans 15, the second to the last chapter of Romans 15, Paul makes some comments there that I think an observant reader could insinuate that Paul has other plans that are not documented in Scripture. In chapter 15, verses 22 through 29, he's talking to in this letter, he says, "For this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I will hope to see you in passing." You know about the epistle to the Spaniards, right? Well, we don't. And did Paul make it? Well, I don't know. He planned on it, but there are other things he planned on too, and he was not able to accomplish. So, could he have gone to Spain later after the book of Acts, after 2 Timothy was written, and still have died there? I think so. I think all those are good possibilities, and they all could conceivably be true. At certain points, there's no doubt from reading the words, Paul thought he was in dire straits. He thought it was pretty close to being the end for him. And he was, you know, ready. That wasn't a problem, but we don't know when Paul died. Of course, we will know exactly when John Paul will die and where he'll be buried in a minute and every who attended. And isn't that amazing? We know about all the world figures, but when it comes to the most influential person that ever wrote on the face of the planet, we don't even know anything about what he did in life. We hardly know what he even did to support himself on occasion. So, another option, and it's very traditional, and it doesn't come from the New Testament, is that he died under Nero. Now, we don't have any specific references in the New Testament to Nero, but in the 2nd century, which would mean like the late 150 to 170 A.D., so now you're 100 years after he died, somebody writes that they know where Paul is buried in Rome, and and Peter's buried in Rome, and then there was another person that wrote that he knew the same tradition. So at that early date, there was a feeling anyway. Oh, and they also commented about the Nero thing, so he died under Nero. So there's a couple traditions that are very early, 100 years after, that he died under Nero at another imprisonment. It wouldn't even have to be any of these times he was in jail. It'd be hard to get a concealed weapon permit in Oregon with the record that Paul has, being in and out of jail all the time, wouldn't it? But, you know, that's the fact of the matter, he was in jail for the right reasons, not the wrong reasons. So, back to the date of Paul's death. I mean, Philippians is strong, but so are these other cases. All possible. The fact is, we don't know. We don't know. And that's okay. But we should realize that we don't know. So that we don't assume it's right at the end of the book of Acts, or it's right at the end of 2 Timothy. I mean, I have a personal opinion, just like you all do. But we don't really know. Because the only things we know for truth is what we see in God's Word. And if we could get a lot of historical comments that would support each other, we might have some strong evidence, but we don't have anything like that at all. So even though he's sendomai being poured out, we don't know if this is the time or if there's another time. This is just out of the Ryrie Study Bible. Bad scan at that. But here was the traditional thing. You know, Paul's taken to Rome for trial. He writes the prison epistle, right, because he's in prison at that time. But, of course, if you watch your New Testament, he's in prison a lot of times. So prison epistles, maybe they weren't even all written at exactly the same time. They seem very familiar in the way they're written that they were. But I'm just saying that's a possibility. And then they usually put 1 Timothy, Titus, maybe 1 Peter after that. And then, of course, they want the fire at Rome. The fire at Rome means now the government of Rome is mad at Christians because Christians started that fire in Rome, quote, quote. And so there's a real outrage at all Christians. And there were a lot of people martyred in groups, and, you know, and that may have been the time that Paul got martyred, and that's very conceivable. And then if you want it under Nero, which is tradition, Nero can be substantiated. He dies in 68 A.D. So you kind of, you know, you're pinned in with dates, but you don't know exactly. So it's kind of interesting, and that's a pretty traditional point of view. I wouldn't have a problem with that. But again, we don't know. And the things we're going to learn in heaven that we thought we knew, that we didn't know, are going to be surprising. This is the same kind of thing. I think he lays out the same pretty much around the 60s. He's in jail for the prison epistles. He gets out, writes 1 Timothy and Titus, and then later, 67, he writes 2 Timothy. I wouldn't be bad either. It's pretty much reflective of that. I'm just trying to get you to think in those terms historically. Because, of course, in Philippians, we're coming up on this character called Timothy, and we haven't seen him for a while, and so refreshing ourselves is good. Now, back to Philippians. We'll carry on that verse a little bit farther, 17, chapter 2. So Paul says, but even if, and I am, that's a factual kind of if and it's true, I'm being poured out as a drink offering, and then it says, upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Upon is epi, which, that's fine, that's your normal one. It looks like in English you'd have upon the sacrifice and the service of your faith. There's only one article, so it's kind of the sacrifice service thing. We've had that like before with pastor-teacher. That's how we end up with pastor-teacher, because there's only one article in Greek and two nouns. And it says this is the entire thing, the sacrifice service thing, okay? It's subtle, but I think it tells you a little bit more what Paul's intoning here with this verse. They are, again, Old Testament kind of sacrifice words. Thusia means sacrifice. It's a very common word for sacrifice. It means thusia place is the altar or place of sacrifice. And this liturgia is the word for a priestly service or religious service, if you will. And so Paul's using three words that are very Old Testament-y, or very sacrificial, very much about worship of God. And I think that's kind of the direction he's heading here with this idea. that he's being poured out. It's not that I'm being killed, you know, a death of a thousand cuts. I've got cuts scheduled for tomorrow, you know, a little bit at a time. He's saying the process of my heading towards my death is being carried out, and I want to point out, you know, in contrast to my service in Christ, also in my death, it also has a good aspect. So I think the idea of having using these sacrificial terms, the only sacrifice is Christ. That's not what he's talking about, that there's a new sacrifice. His death is not an additional sacrifice to Christ. It's just he's using words that connote a relationship and a worship of God. And he's saying even in his death, there's a value to it. It brings glory to God. And then he relates it, these two things, the sacrifice service thing of the faith article there. So he's not talking about his subjective faith, how hard he believed. That wasn't the killer worship of God, but it was in relationship to the truth. And so just backing up, you have to see verse 17 as a contrast to verse 16. So in contrast to my service, I hope that I've never run in vain, and you Philippian believers, you know, turn out to be maturing life in the world. Even if, and I am being poured out, you know, continually, that's the ultimate goal, ultimate result of my life as an apostle, my death, but even that will be for the worship and glory of God, as you might say, a light in the world, his death. And then he continues on. In 17, he closes, or last phrase there in 17, I rejoice, and that's the word we've had before, rejoice, we've had many times in Philippians. You can see it here, verse 18, 17, 18, 28, 31, I think it's about 10 times we've had the word rejoice. It's kairo, very common. Sometimes people outline the book of Philippians, and it's a book about joy. I'm sure you've heard that, Philippians, the book about joy. And really, it's incidental. I mean, it's a side idea. There is joy, but it's not really the core thrust of the book the way we've been reading through it. But, you know, it occurs frequently, and that's why it's used as the theme of the book. And then he puts a little oomph on the word. A lot of times when you want to oomph a word, you add a preposition to the front. And so now he says to rejoice together with. A little more oomph. So you can do two things with prepositions. You can add meaning, or you can give it a little extra supercharge. And I think both are in place here. Because again, he's talking back to those Philippian believers about his close relationship with them. He says, I rejoice, and I want to rejoice together with you all. There is no my joy there. The my joy comes out of the meaning of the word here. I guess I really shouldn't have marked that out, should I? I should have marked out the my and the joy should share. They translated, I share joy. This would be to rejoice together with. It's minor, but I think it all adds to the meaning of what's there. And then with you all is pretty much correct. So he's saying, you know, I want to make sure that I did, you know, as far as my service to God, I want to make sure that it turned out the best and it didn't fail, it wasn't run in vain. But even now, being poured out towards my death as a event of worship, if you will, or a thing of worship to God, I am satisfied deeply about that, and I want to, you know, have that satisfaction together with you. You know, it's that close relationship that we've talked about. Paul's relationship with the Philippian believers was very close and personal, and you just see it the way he wants to be with them and share this, I guess, the deep satisfaction he has. Now, 18 comes up. There is a little, there's death, and a lot of times we go, now then, as a translation. It's just a mild pause. You might clear your throat and continue on. So it's the same idea as 17, and he just pauses and he says, you too. So, as we continue on with that, the first words in that sentence in 18 is, in the same way. So, his focus is not just on the personal relationship, but it's in that thing that they share together, is that same relationship with God and the same attitude and same idea. So is this thing that we're talking about, joy or unity or humility, those have all been typical themes used for the book of Philippians. And while they are present, joy occurs many times, unity is talked about once or twice, humility comes up because we talk about Christ. But in fact, they're not really the theme of the book so much as just circumstances that occur next to the theme. And we talked about happiness the same way or joy. And no, I think really the same thing relates back to this mental attitude that Paul's been pounding at quite a bit since he started here with them in verse 27 of chapter 1 when he said, conduct yourselves, which, remember, was to have a attitude of a citizen in Christ. And so having that attitude, he begins and he carries on with that. And that's the important thing that they share together, is this attitude coming out of the gospel, that gratitude for what God has done freely in grace towards them. And then the next word is to. You'll notice how the word order they've changed around is almost the opposite of the Greek text. To. And then the I urge is not, there's no verb that says I urge, just you. So in the same way, you too. See how that makes sense? I don't think they needed to add those words. In the same way, you too, to rejoice. Imperative here, Paul's appealing to them to have the same attitude that he has about things. Even if I die, it's not a sad thing. It's just another point of worship and bringing glory to God. It's not something that I resent or feel badly about. I don't have sadness, and you Philippian believers don't have any bad thoughts about it either. So he really tells them to continue having this joy or deep inner satisfaction about the situation that I'm in, because it's the gospel that's the main priority of things. And then the last half of 18, and share your joy with me. And again, he's using this word charis or joy over and over. And then again here, it is with that soon word again, together with. So it's continue having deep inner satisfaction together with me. So it's this reciprocal, personal relationship that they do have, all based on what the gospel has meant and done in their lives and changed their attitude and their understanding about God and who He is and what He's done for humanity. So, again, I think it's just something that you would, the same kind of letter you would probably write to some close believer friends that you'd had spent a lot of time with. At that point, now he does change topics here with 19 a little bit, because if you have a Ryrie, it says the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus, which we are going to deal with Timothy and Epaphroditus, and I think it kind of comes along with our outline, if you will. And I can't get back to that real easy, but when we think about this this joy issue, this attitude, I commented, you know, that Paul has been pounding towards attitude as being primary and foundational about everything. It's not a book about joy. It's not a book about humility. It's not a book about unity. Although those words occur in here, Paul is driving home a point. And I read 127. It's about mental attitude. And just where we've been, just think about where we've been. Philippians 2:2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love. Those are mental attitudes. United in spirit, intent on one purpose. All about mental attitudes. Paul is driving home a point. There's a mental attitude coming out of the truth that Christ died for your sins. He took and sacrificed himself for your benefit. If you look at the fifth verse in chapter 2, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. So far, you know, that seems to be the strongest thing Paul's talking about. Mental attitude. Again, reiterating this thing. 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, effect out your salvation with fear and trembling, or with respect and exhilaration or excitement. You know, it's not a just a mundane thing, an intellectual curiosity. There's something really true, and it makes a difference in your mind and in your life. Mental attitude again. He's not saying it's the activity that you do to get your salvation. It's the process of God working through you by resting in His Word. A couple verses later in 14, where it says, do all things without grumbling and disputing. Remember, we said those were human viewpoint adjectives. Those were adjectives that describe a perspective without having any input from God's point of view or God's viewpoint. So, do all things means to have an attitude which lines up with the Word. Again, it's a mental attitude thing. I don't think you can be stronger. The book of Philippians is about a mental attitude coming out of Jesus Christ, who He is and what He did. And so that's the foundation of joy and unity and humility in the Christian life, is your attitude. And that's certainly what the book of Philippians, or the Philippian letter, is all about to those Philippian believers. So here's our outline that we've been dealing with. We took the color away because now we're going to jump into a new subpoint. And that one will be the believer examples of this mentality. And that'll be Timothy and its Epaphroditus. So we're still in the same major category of Paul's viewpoint of the Philippian circumstances. Still dealing with the attitude, but now he wants to show you two believers who exhibit this mentality. And we'll see why when we get to those. So in 19, we'll just start that a little bit. We want to do a little background with Timothy here yet. Verse 19, he says, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. Well, it's a very mild but. It's death. So he's just kind of clearing his throat and continuing on, which that kind of tells you why we didn't make a major break back here. Because if he's just clearing his throat and continuing on, he's not really breaking, you know, into a new topic. It's the same material. I think Ryrie's opted for humility, and so the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus are examples of humility. Okay. And in verse 19, the main verb is I hope, and the epilizo, it's a normal word for to cause to hope, and it's just a view of future. Usually a view of future biblical truth as fact. So you see something in the future and you treat it as a fact, and that's biblical hope. So it's not iffy at all. In this case, it doesn't quite have that flavor, does it? Because he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's just having a sure, resting future view of surety in a person of Jesus Christ, more in that sense. And a present tense, so it means just it's habitual, follows, ongoing. In the Lord Jesus, to send Timothy. Timothy comes before. Timothy is a word, combination of theos, timotheos, meaning theos God, timoth usually means value, honor. So it's kind of like a name that means to value God. And he wasn't a believer when they named him, I don't believe that. Much like the word Michael, who is like God. I mean, we don't think of names as much in the Old Testament being significant in that sense. And he says shortly, which means quickly, which means imminently, to you. So Paul's intention here at this point is, I mean, if he's worried about his life, he certainly he's not petrified by fear. He's not, you know, shirking from his mentality about the gospel or about what he thinks is important. He just says, he continues on, continue on. You know, there's no interruption in Paul's life for pressures. So he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus Christ to send Timothy to you quickly or shortly. And we want to spend a moment refreshing what we know about Timothy. How do we know anything about Timothy? You take a concordance. This is how you learn and you look at every time the word Timothy is used. Now that won't cover everything, but it's going to get you the bulk of what we know about Timothy. And we're not going to go through all those either, but that's the whole point. That's how you find out what words mean. That's how you find out what or who people are in the Bibles by using the concordance and finding those situations. So anyway, Timothy is a fairly popular character in the New Testament, and obviously because he's got 1st and 2nd Timothy, we've got a lot of verses there, but notice he's got a couple of, occurrences of the name Timothy in Philippians, and he's got quite a few in 2nd Corinthians, and a few more. I just like to follow through the first six there in Acts, because I think we learn a little bit about Timothy. So if you turn over to Acts 16, we'll find out some things about Timothy. Because if he's going to be an example of this attitude that Paul is promoting to the Philippian believers, then I think it's fair to look at Timothy and see who he was and where he operated and what he did. So in chapter 16, verse 1 is the first time in the Bible or New Testament that we have the word Timothy occurring. And a lot of times when you see that, you got to back up a verse and maybe another verse on the other side to kind of get context. So in this case, we're looking basically at the second time Paul went on a journey, right? We can call them missionary journeys, but they're not missionary journeys, but that's okay. Paul went on a journey, and he spread the good news. That was his commission from Jesus Christ directly on the Damascus Road. So there's no question that this was right for Paul. Paul didn't pass it on Timothy, didn't pass it on Titus to do this. So, they're just thinking those terms. But anyway, in 16, Paul, remember, second journey is real short. He goes out, kind of comes right back. It's into the middle of Galatians, comes right back. The second one is longer, and the longer one is because he gets into Europe. He actually gets to Philippi, so this becomes important in our whole scheme of things. Verse 1 of chapter 16, Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra. I want to show you the map at the same time I'm showing you this. We'll go through this little bit by little bit, and then I'll get back to my map for you. Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra. Those are down in, remember, Turkey comes out like this. Well, Derbe and Lystra are just right down here above Antioch, above the coast of the Mediterranean as you turn inland, or turn towards Greece. And on their second journey, and who's with him? I should back up because there's a couple fun things here. 36. After some days, Paul says to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take along John, also called Mark, along with him also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. You know, some days there's just these duh moments, like here was one for me. This is like, duh? You mean Mark is going to desert them twice? I always just had it in my mind that he deserted them once, and that was Paul's problem with it. But he's deserted them on the first journey they had, and he's going to desert them on the second journey. So Mark is a real failure, a flunk out from Christian service, and yet later we see Paul wanting Mark to come to him when he's writing 2 Timothy. So it's just amazing how you don't see things sometimes in God's Word, no matter how many times you look at it, until suddenly there's that light bulb clicks on. And for me today, it was the light bulb. And I know it seems simple-minded, but I just pointed out that's how I learn things too. I just enough exposure, you actually see it. So anyway. So Paul already knew he deserted him once, and that's why he didn't want him to go again, and yet on this journey he does as well. And there was a sharp disagreement. They separated from one another, but Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, and that's really the last we hear of Mark until late. So, but Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. Do you think we have Sun River, jokesters, I think maybe. And he was traveling through Syria, Sicilia, strengthening churches. Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, so that's kind of that region in Galatia, kind of the backwaters, the woods, the rural areas, if you will. And a disciple was there named Timothy. I guess I might as well wait because I have no way to turn this down. So anyway, Paul gets to Derbe and Lystra, and a disciple there was named Timothy. So that's our first occurrence of Timothy. He was a son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, And his father was a Greek. So it implies that the father was not a believer. And of course, the Greek at that time would be the intelligent academic type. He was probably a psychologist. I don't know. But all you can see written right in there is implicit. The father was different from the mother, and the mother was a believer. And then in verse 2, and he, Timothy, was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. So the fact is, neighboring towns knew about Timothy, and he had a good reputation with them, I assume, as a believer. But that's the first meeting of Paul and Timothy. And then in verse 3, Paul wanted to take this man, wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. There's three parts here. First, Paul evidently judged him as being someone who could help with the spread of the gospel, wanted his assistance. He was a man, so he was a young man maybe, but he was already a man, so we don't want to think of a teenager perhaps. Of course, you know, Paul did come through this area on his first journey, and so we also have the possibility that actually Paul had presented the good news in that area on his first journey, and now he comes back, and guess what? There's a young man that's growing up believing God's word and growing in grace. And then Paul says, this would be a good man to have with us. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. Basically, you couldn't get in a synagogue, and that was typically where Paul went and spoke if you weren't circumcised. So Paul did that in this case because it was no big deal. I'm sure it was to Timothy, but it was no big deal to Paul. Remember, earlier on his first journey, when they'd gone up to Galatia, he wouldn't for anything allow Titus to be circumcised because there was a situation, if you were circumcised, you were saved. And it was a condition of salvation, and Paul would not have any part of that. So in Paul's case, circumcision was not important one way or the other. It just happened to be more convenient now, so that's fine. And that's what happens here. And evidently it was important. I don't know that Paul thought that Timothy would go with him perhaps on a long journey, but even in the area, since everybody knew his father was a Greek, they were pretty sure that he had not been circumcised. I'm not sure the indication there, but I think that has to do with the authority that the father had in the family. Let's see what else we can find out here. So we know that about him. We know other places. His grandmother, Eunice, was also a believer. He accompanies Paul to Philippi, and that would be... No, we just continue on here because after Paul gets through in the passage in 16, verse 4, they were passing through the cities and they were going on and it goes through the Galatian region, Bithynia, comes down to Troas, and then there's a vision to come to Europe to help us. And so they go over to Troas, and Troas is the seaport right next to the city of Philippi. So now we have Paul and Timothy on the same journey, and they come and meet the same Philippian believers for the very first time. Timothy is there with Paul. So it's very natural now. We can kind of see in reflection, guys, Timothy's been with the Philippian believers just as long as Paul has, in reality. And so when Paul says, I'm going to send Timothy to you, it makes perfect sense now. And go on and look at Acts 17:14 as another time that we can recognize Timothy's name. In this case, they're at Berea, Thessalonica, and then Paul goes on to Athens. But in 14, we have an occurrence of Timothy's name again. Back up just to get a sentence. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating, stirring up the crowds. Then immediately, the brethren sent Paul out as far as the sea. Silas and Timothy remained there. So they remain where at Thessalonica? Berea, in that area. So we've got Timothy coming to Philippi and then also coming down. And at this point they separate, but Silas and Timothy now reside there in Thessalonica, which isn't that far away. I think it's, you know, just like 30 to 60 miles in that time frame. No, it isn't that far. We'll get to a map in a moment, but you'll see it. It's right down the coast. So even though Timothy's in the area, he's still in close contact with those Philippian believers. Verse 15, just a comment about at some point in the future, Paul requests Silas and Timothy to come down to him, and he's at that point in Athens. So there were a lot of adventures, if you follow this through, that Paul had in that area, but later he calls for Timothy and Silas to come down with Paul at Corinth, and there they stay a year and a half. So Silas, Timothy, and Paul are at Corinth at least a year and a half. Let's see, that's 18.5. Yeah, that's in 18.5. When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, of course, Macedonia is just that lower Greece where Philippi and Thessalonica are at. So they come down, and they're with Paul in Corinth for a year and a half. So, you know, I can imagine Timothy is getting a lot of teaching from God's Word and explanation from Paul. And Silas, of course, was no apprentice himself. And so at this point, they stay there, and they actually separate from Paul. Let me see if I can tell you where that's at. They get together. They come down there. It talks about Paul leaving and going back. In fact, Timothy and Silas stay at Corinth, continue to stay there, and they actually meet up with Paul when he comes back on his third journey. So, we'll get to a map that will become a little more apparent. And Paul meets up with Timothy again in the same Macedonian area, which would be Berea, Thessalonica, and Philippi. So, guys, Timothy has a lot of background in Philippi, a lot. As much as Paul does, as a matter of fact. So when we're talking about long-lasting relationships, yes, Paul has one with Philippian believers, but so does Timothy. They both have a lot of time there. And then later throughout the rest of these passages, Timothy proceeds to grow and become a young pastor teacher and basically is one of the people that Paul passes on the whole gist of church life and the priorities of the Word for the New Testament or for the church age. He passes on to Timothy and Titus. And so when we see what are priorities for a church, those are good places to look, the pastoral epistles. And so that's kind of the history. He could have heard the gospel directly from Paul in the first missionary journey. By the time Paul comes back through 3 years later, he's a young man, he's growing, he has a reputation among neighboring cities, obviously as a believer because they knew he was different than his father, who was a Hellenistic Jew. And Paul says, the time's right, and you'd be a good person to have with me. And they spend time with Paul, especially in that area, the coast, and they spend time probably over two and a half years at Corinth, which would be a good battle-tested ground for a believer to live. It'd be kind of like going to downtown San Francisco and spending the next 2.5 years. You might hear a little bit of a contradictory conversation. And then, of course, Paul comes back through and picks him up. Let's take a look at a map on that. I did this to get his... So here's Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium. So when Paul comes through, the first one little journey is just up and back. That was the first journey Paul did. But this is the second one, and he comes through the same area. Well, if Timothy lives in this area and these two towns know about him, Timothy has been, I would think, doing some teaching and evangelizing in those areas, that they knew of him and they knew he had a good reputation. So his character matched his words, if you will, his attitude. And then they journey over here to Troas and directly across to Philippi. And then you have Thessalonica over here and Berea. And then they came down here to Athens, of course, where Paul was, but they came to Corinth, and that's where they all met together. And then that's where they, later when Paul comes through on his third one, Timothy is already back up there again. So that's kind of historically where Timothy's been all this time. I think we have some other comments about Timothy pastoring Ephesus for a while as well. One of the things that I get rabbit trails too, but they're a little bit different than Ron. When you look at some of the paths as far as water travel, don't you notice how they never leave sight of land as they go around? Here's one of the very few places they leave sight of land. But that was my question. Do they really leave sight of land? How far can you see at sea? How far can you see? I mean, obviously, it looks to me like they're going point to point, and any time around here, these little islands are just perfect navigation. You never can get lost. They don't have a compass, right? Before compasses are widely available anywhere in the Western world. So they're just going point to point, and evidently, either you can see to here, the coast, and that was my rabbit trail. So you're going to find out today how far you can see on the ocean. I don't think so either. Now, my scale here is, you'll have to take my word for it, this is a little over 20 miles. So this is 20-some miles. Yeah. Aha! Okay. How far, it's a geometry problem. You know how they taught you how to do the legs of a triangle? Well, that's all you do. If you're standing here on the beach, you're 6 feet tall, two triangles, the hypotenuse is the distance you can see. Okay, if you're standing at the edge of the beach, you're 6 feet tall, you can only see out 3 miles. Just standing on the beach, but look out the ocean. That's all the far that I can see. So if I was looking at a surfer being pulled out, that's 3 miles, all the far that I can see. Okay? But now, what if if something is taller than 6 feet? Okay? So now, Paul's on a boat. Well, they're not big boats, but they're a little bit bigger. So that is the new thing I'm thinking about. Okay. So I'm not flat. So, then I found some information that somebody had calculated. Don't read all this. This is about, but it's a problem with Magellan, how he discovered these certain islands, because how far could he see? Could he be possibly seeing these other islands, this fourth island, to discover it? And down here is about where we want to go. Let's see. So if Magellan's out there and he discovers three islands, could he possibly see the fourth? And then they say, well, the ship is about 40 feet tall. Let's see if I can find this for you real quick. Towards the bottom. So, yeah, but I got a spot in there. It almost looks like I grabbed the wrong thing. Okay, well, let's take this one. Well, one could see the tip, and it wrote as the name of the island, from a distance of 55 miles from the height of 40 feet on a ship. So 40 feet up in the crow's nest, you're looking out. What could you see? If you're looking for a mountain or an island, Rota, you could see 55 statute miles. So see that? Now that's different. See, there's something big to see, and you're up higher. So now your legs are bigger. And so now when we're thinking about how far could they see, the next question becomes, how big are those mountains along the coast? Because if it's just a flat beach, and that's one of the arguments here, this one island is just a flat little beach and an atoll, you know, nothing really of height to see, so you couldn't see that far. So I'm not the only one that gets these rabbit trails. So now here is, you know, remember the three-dimensional program where I could look? Now this is, if I was out in the ocean looking back at Israel, okay? I'm on the ocean, I'm looking back at Israel. I'm going to see some mountains in the far range here. Actually, that's Jordan. Because the mountains on Jordan's side are higher than the ones on Israel's side. So the mound you see back there is those old desert mountains in Jordan. I'm on the ocean, I'm looking back. And that looks pretty good. You say, well, I could drive my boat out here and not get lost because I can always see the edge and, you know, I can go point to point. Well, the problem is that scale's a little high. It's an exaggerated scale. You know how you do on three D map? Because really the Earth is a lot flatter. It's a lot more like that when you look out. It's very low. So now the question becomes, is that a cloud or is that the hills I see over there? And you know the problem when we look out here, some of those clouds in the horizon look exactly like something's out there. And I think that would be the case here too. So it gets to be pretty touch and go. What's my conclusion? I don't know. I don't know. But it sure was interesting. I know they could see certainly 20 miles easily. I think, you know, in good weather. It's possible they could see maybe twice that far, 40 miles. So when we go back to that map, if this is, and excuse me, it's kilometers. I said miles, kilometers here. So if this is 20, this might be 30 kilometers. If you're on a boat here, how tall is this mountain here? This mountain was about 5,000 feet. The mountains in Israel, I think the highest ones on that side were about 2,000, 2,800 feet, I think that time we looked. So I think the possibility that you could see the 5,000 foot mountain from here, which isn't a Mount Shasta by any stretch, but it's kind of like, what, Mount St. Helens? What's Mount St. Helens? Five? Oh, okay. So, yeah. Wouldn't be that big. But there's a pretty big mountain here to be able to see. So in fact, the matter, when you are swinging through here, and this one's got a big mountain on it too, you might be able to see the coast all the time you're swinging around here. So in other words, I'm saying, it looks like they head out over open water, but I'm not sure they do. They just followed the fishes here. The fishes, the porpoises just went out front. Anyway, that's a very big rabbit trail, but it caught my eye this morning, and so you ended up with it. All right, let's close with a real quick one here. So while we don't know when or where Paul died, you know, we suspected there were several opportunities here, we do know his attitude about death whenever it occurred. I don't care when it occurred, Rome, whenever, we know his attitude. That's a clear thing we can see from Scripture. And one thing we know about Paul, whatever death came, it was advancement. It was better than where he was at. That's just totally clear. So we don't know when Paul died, we don't know where Paul died, we don't know how Paul died, but we do know his attitude at the time of his death. It was going to be better the minute I closed my eyes. And we can look at things like Philippians, where we were at. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. We know that. Another one, 2 Corinthians 5:7. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's always better. It's always better. In 2 Timothy, he has some comments too, where he says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. In other words, this real surety about future, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award, not if, maybe, but will award to me on that day, not only to me, but to all, also to all who have loved his appearing. And Romans, of course, the same kind of thing. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, anything can separate me from the love of God. So, we don't know anything about where Paul died. We don't have a monument. We don't have a tomb. We don't even have a really good historical record. But we know about his attitude. We know everything we need to know about Paul's attitude when it came to death. It was going to be better. And I know we all live in the here and now, in the flesh, in our bodies, and it doesn't seem like it could be better in one way. But it is. And that's the clear teaching of Paul, and I think that's the clear attitude for all believers, is that death is advancement. It might hurt momentarily. It might even be scary thinking about it, but it is going to be a better place to be. Okay, let's close with a quick word of thanks. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for Paul's letter to his friends in Philippi. The fact that an apostle could have friends and be personal friends with them and they with him is really marvelous. It means that Paul wasn't above us or below us. He was a man like us. He understood the ramifications of the fact that your son died on the cross for our sins. He died so magnificently that today we all, eternally and perpetually, have that righteousness with us because we reside in your son, who is and always will be the only unique of the universe, Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we give thanks. Amen.